Throughout 1 Corinthians, you get a real sense of Paul's great love for this church. You also get a real sense of his great frustration with them. He had delivered to them the gospel message of God's love for them in Christ. Over a year and a half, Paul had lived with them. He had served among them. This church had been friends to him, whatever some of them might have been now. More than that, he saw them as his children and loved them as such. And the Corinthians really had behaved, in Paul's absence from them, like children. Not in childlike trust, but rather in petulant resistance to all they had learned from him, but also in resistance to him. Some going so far as to question even his apostolic credentials and thus his authority over them. Like petulant children, they fought among themselves over any number of topics. They were divisive in spirit. They were disorderly in worship and practice. And over the 14 chapters of the letter, which we've looked at already, Paul tackles every significant problem that this church has created one by one. He tackles factions and lawsuits and immorality and pagan idolatry and head coverings and the feminism of that particular day. He addresses the abuses of the Lord's Supper, spiritual gifts, proper order in worship. And at the end of these 14 chapters, the very next word, the first word of chapter 15, comes across as almost a sighing pause with a chance for Paul to catch his breath, having dealt with so much. And yet this same word suggests something else. All that he has dealt with thus far is so little by comparison to what he is about to say. The word is, moreover. Moreover, says Paul. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Moreover. So think of this word like the word furthermore. So Paul is saying, additionally to the first 14 chapters of my arguments made in response to these individual problems which you have caused, additionally, but not only additionally, but also more importantly. And he says an amazing word here, which should surprise us considering what he has dealt with. He says, moreover, brethren, in consideration of all that has come before, this is an amazing affirmation. Paul affirms this church, which has fallen so short of God's will for them as fellow believers. Believers of what? And because of what? Simply the gospel. The good news of Christ's salvation for sinners. The gospel which Paul preached. The gospel which the church at Corinth received. And the gospel in which Paul says they now stand despite the myriad problems among them which he has addressed. You may recall that the Corinthians were rather impressed with themselves a lot of times. But whatever strengths or gifts they had availed them nothing when it came to salvation. These Corinthians, just as we are, were saved by God's grace alone, received through faith alone, in Christ alone, and they remained saved as they held fast to the gospel word which Paul had preached to them. Or was it all in vain? Was it all to no effect? In this phrase, unless you believe in vain, I think Paul is looking back to what he has already addressed, and also he is looking forward to what he will soon address. Looking back, Paul asks the Corinthians to consider this. If you have believed the gospel, why has it been of so little effect in relationship to all the divisions in your church? And looking forward, Paul foreshadows his response to yet another problem in the church at Corinth. Doubt in the resurrection. And if you remove the resurrection from Christian hope, then what does it really mean to have the gospel? Paul now reminds them of what exactly he had preached to them. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. Paul says, for I delivered to you first of all. You know when you say to someone, well, first of all, and you're winding up, but also making your most important point first, you can hear Paul in that same way. He is saying here, well, first of all, and I told you exactly what I received myself. Fact, Christ died for our sin. Fact, Christ was buried. Fact, Christ rose again the third day. Paul says, these are facts. And here's my evidence for it. Firstly, the Word of God, the Scriptures, specifically the Old Testament, which Christ himself demonstrated to his disciples as he opened their eyes to the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms as they concerned him, Jesus. The second line of evidence, witnesses. On the day of resurrection, Peter, and later in the day, all the gathered disciples, they saw the risen Lord. And then 500 other believers saw him. And you know what? Don't believe me? Go ask them. Most of them are still alive, Paul says. And then James, Jesus' brother, leader of the Jerusalem churches, someone you respect, James saw him. And me too. I saw him too, despite being born out of due time. What does Paul mean? The Greek here is actually a little surprising. Born out of due time, or some translations say, or one untimely born, is a polite way of saying a miscarriage, a dead fetus. At first glance in English, we might think Paul is saying that simply he was called later to apostleship than the other disciples. In other words, he was untimely born. He wasn't like the first 12. But what he is saying is far stronger. The other disciples had been chosen for a 3-year training program with Christ. In other words, they had been carried to full term. By comparison, he had been expelled from the womb early, so early that he could not survive. He was a vile and dead corpse. First, worse yet, verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul's pointing out the other apostles trained at Jesus' side for 3 years. You know what Paul was doing? He was training as a persecutor of the church of Christ. He was distinctly unworthy to be an apostle. And yet, verse 8, then last of all, he was seen by me also. And verses 10 and 11, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So unworthy to be an apostle that Paul likens himself to a miscarried fetus, yet he still rejoices in the sinner's only hope, God's grace. Paul was a persecutor of the church. He was of no more value than a dead fetus, and also no more able to contribute to his own salvation than a corpse could. But Paul is made Christ by Christ, and entirely as a gift of his grace, Paul having no merit of his own to offer. By the grace of God, Paul has been saved. By the grace of God, Paul is a Christian. By the grace of God, Paul is an apostle. And God's grace was not in vain. It did the work God had purposed it to do, making Paul not only an apostle, but also the hardest working apostle. Now, this might sound like he is congratulating himself. That is not what he's doing. What he is saying is, I'm as amazed by this as any of you are. And think about it. Many people are apathetic about Jesus Christ. Many people are apathetic about the church. Paul wasn't apathetic about Christ. He wasn't apathetic about the church. Paul hated Jesus Christ. Paul hated the church. He did everything that he possibly could to destroy the church, to destroy believers. In describing himself as a dead fetus, you know what he is doing? He is expressing his ongoing shame for his past life. And despite what our culture tells us, I will tell you something as a sinner. It's not a bad thing to continue to feel shame for your sin. May it keep us from sinning again. But we shouldn't live there. And Paul doesn't live there. He's not living in his shame. He is ashamed, but he's not living there. In describing God's grace shown to him, he is expressing, as far as it is possible for him to do so, joy and amazement at how God has worked. Think about this. Paul, in his previous life, was the single hardest working persecutor of the church. And Christ was like, I like this guy's work ethic. And then claims Paul for the defense and building of the church. Now, just imagine now, for a moment, being this man who has been perfectly formed by God to be an apostle for the good of the church, and this perfect formation went through the path of his experience of persecuting the church. That was his training ground. The other apostles walked with Jesus for 3 years. Paul persecuted. That was his training. Truly, God's ways are not our ways. And when Paul describes himself in 1 Timothy as the chief of all sinners, it's not hyperbole. He means it. You couldn't get worse than me. But by grace, Christ died to save even Paul. By grace, Christ died to save even you. And nothing in your life, including even the most shameful things, have been of no purpose in God's economy. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And one of the great purposes of Paul's life, God's purpose for Paul, you're going to save some souls. You're going to save a lot of souls. And Paul lives in that purpose. It's all that matters. So whether it was Paul's proclamation that accomplished the salvation of souls, or it was a proclamation of another apostle, it made no difference to Paul. The end was the same. And he says, so we preached and so you believed, and don't forget what you believed. Verse 12. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how does some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So, in the church, a false teaching, a false belief had arisen in the time that Paul had been away from them. He and the other apostles had preached Christ's resurrection. They had evidenced it with the scriptures, they had evidenced it with their own eyewitness testimony, and they had pointed to others who had seen Jesus as well. But now there were some in the church denying the reality of the resurrection. Now, who knows why? Maybe they believed that that Christ had only been seen in spirit rather than physically. Or maybe they believed there was some special mechanism or opportunity for Christ himself, because he was God, that would not be true for us mere men. Whatever the Corinthians are challenged here in belief, Paul comes to them and says, you need to consider the implications of such a belief. And so he continues, starting with verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, and Christ is not risen, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. If there is no physical resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Christ is fully God, but he is also fully man. Paul says, remember, Christ died. He was buried. We have proclaimed him risen. We've defended his resurrection with the scriptures, with our eyewitness testimony. But if he is not risen, then our preaching is empty and useless. But so is your faith. And we are false witnesses. The very center of our witness is that God raised up Christ. If Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Yes, Christ's death at the cross redeemed us from sin and death, but if Jesus Christ remains in the grave, then it was all for nothing. By his risen life alone, we have life. Without the resurrection, it would be as if we were bought back, the price paid, from death, but then never released from it. Imagine the slave market. You're chained up. The price is paid to redeem you from this slavery, but you're never unshackled from the chains. And if that's the case, Paul says, then all our fellow believers who have died, they're lost to nothingness forever. If our hope in Christ is limited to something in this life alone, then we are not only pitiable people, but the most pitiable people. The world around us is living life to the fullest, no matter how depraved and self-serving that might be. And we are denying ourselves these sinful pleasures. Worse than that, we are actually putting ourselves in danger for the gospel. A gospel which is not built on the truth. So without the resurrection, all of this, everything, it's all ridiculous foolishness. Verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Paul says, okay, those were the implications. But I've got great news for you. Christ is risen from the dead. So we don't have to spend any time considering those depressing implications at all. Christ is risen. And risen, he is the first fruits, the earliest part of the harvest, which anticipates the harvest to come. And that harvest is every single believer in Christ, those who have fallen asleep. And consider those two words, fallen asleep. For God, the resurrection of the believer is no harder than gently waking someone up from sleep. He continues, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Inheritors of sin, inheritors of a sin nature from Adam, the first man, we have also inherited the penalty of death. But in Christ, the second Adam, the believer inherits life. verse 23 and following, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. 3 days after the crucifixion, Christ was raised. He, the first fruits of a great harvest of all who are his at his second coming. And like a conquering general, Christ will then deliver the resurrected church and indeed all of God's kingdom to the Father, putting a final end to all rule and all authority and all power in opposition to his reign. This opposition being both demonic but also earthly. All things in heaven or earth which are opposed to him will be put under his feet. Those who don't believe need to understand what all enemies includes. Those who have not trusted in Christ. Paul is speaking in chapter 15 for the comfort of believers. He's not specifically spelling out the end for unbelievers. But not only do unbelievers not cease to exist, they too will be resurrected on the last day. But they won't be resurrected to comfort and to joy. Rather, they will be resurrected to eternal torment in their physical bodies. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Repent and believe in the gospel that your sins may be blotted out and now receive eternal life. Christ is King. He reigns now. He will continue to reign until all of his enemies are under his feet. And praise God, verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. After the destruction of all spiritual and earthly enemies comes our greatest hope, the death of death itself. It's a wonderful promise, but it also serves as a blunt reminder that it hasn't happened yet. Death has not yet been fully defeated. And so today we lie to ourselves when we call end-of-life services a celebration of life. We will celebrate life. Not yet. We will celebrate life at Christ's coming, but for now, we grieve. We grieve the loss of those we love. We grieve our own impending deaths. And we should. Christ himself grieved at the tomb of Lazarus because death and the separation caused by it was not God's will for us. We can and should mourn, but we do so with the hope of this promise in hand. Death hasn't died yet, but it will. We sorrow, but not as those who have no hope. We have a king who reigns over every power, even the power of death. Verses 27 and 28. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. All is under Christ, except Paul is saying here, God the Father himself, who is the one who gave this dominion to Christ in Christ's human nature. Yet, and this is important, this does not mean that Christ is not eternally divine, nor fully equal in essence with the Father, nor does it mean that Christ's kingdom ends as if he relinquishes it to the Father. Rather, whatever glory the Son has been given, he gives now to the Father, who in turn gives that glory to the Son. In glory, equal, in majesty, co-eternal, glorifying each other's person for all of eternity. And what does all of this truth that cannot be understood or held by our reason, but only be received by faith, mean for us today? Simply put, that God may be all in all. Not only will all kneel before him, from the most pious of believers to the most devilish of devils, but also that all of us who are in Christ will find full and complete and entire satisfaction in Christ alone. Christ will be our all in all. We're a lot more like the Corinthians than we'd probably like to admit. But I think as we've studied this letter, we've seen ourselves in various places, in the behaviors and the thoughts of the Corinthians. Like them, we spend our lives chasing after all sorts of things that we ultimately find to be empty. And we do this while having God's promise before us that we share in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And even with the many gifts that we have and many moments of joy, our lives remain hard, often disappointing, grievous. We must face death. Our hope is in Christ and his resurrection. But right now, we live under the shadow of the cross. And living under the shadow of the cross, we bear our own crosses. The mistake that the Corinthians made in any number of ways, a mistake which we often share in, is that we continually try to manufacture something which is not that. A semblance of life, some foretaste of resurrection, but we manufacture it out of people around us or things that we acquire that cannot give us life. What Paul is saying to the Corinthians and to us today is this: what really matters is the resurrection. And because the resurrection is what really matters, it should be central to everything. Our daily lives, it should be central. It should be central to even our hopes. Division? The answer is resurrection. Lawsuits? The answer is resurrection. Remember Paul's word, moreover? Sex? The answer is resurrection. Preferred worship practices? Resurrection. Spiritual gifts? Resurrection. I'd like you to think right now, what is the single most pressing matter on your mind? Maybe different today than it was a week ago. But that thing right now that is causing you to feel trapped, that thing that is causing you to despair, that thing that is causing you grief, you know what the answer to it is? Resurrection. The truth is, this thing, which is hard today, you can expect that. Pretty good odds the thing that is hard today will not be so hard a few weeks from now, but something else will be hard. You are under the cross right now. According to the Word of God, that's for your good. But do not let your crosses define your days now, because we do not grieve as others who have no hope. You have grief? Believe in the resurrection. Amen.